one of the most beloved passages in Scripture is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But the conclusion that he puts on that sermon is one of the most chilling and sobering in all of Scripture. Jesus painted the word picture that he said would become a reality on that day, referring to the judgment day. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" I want to draw your attention to that opening statement of this conclusion that contrasts the difference between those who enter the kingdom and those who will not enter the kingdom. He said, not everyone who says, but only he who does the will of my Father. What did Jesus say was the reason that many will say to me in that day who thought they were saved? What was the reason that those many will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Well, it was because they did not obey him, right? Just an observation right here that I think would go well with our religious environment today. Miracles are not the ultimate test of spirituality. Now, that wouldn't go down very well in many circles, many religious circles. He said, they came to him and they said, "Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we drive out demons? Didn't we do many miracles?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." So miracles are not the ultimate test of spirituality. What is? Obedience. The ultimate test of spirituality. And just to make sure that his hearers understood the seriousness of this truth, Jesus followed this very somber warning up with a story that has become one of his most memorable stories. Therefore, the next verse, after he said, many will say to me so-and-so, and I'll say, "I never knew you." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What's the difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder? Again, it was obedience, was it not? You know, it's not difficult to make an application of Jesus' teaching here, is it? I guess it's about as straightforward as you could desire for anything to ever be. What does, in this story, a man builds his house on a rock, a man builds his house on the sand, what does building your house represent? What's the application? Well, building your house means the way that you live your life, the choices that you make in your life. And how can you build your life so that it will withstand all the assaults of Satan in this life and all the pressures from life that seek to take your confidence away from you, your salvation away from you, that seek to ruin your life? And it's really simple, is it not? Do what God tells you to do, and you will build a life that will be world-proof, Satan-proof. You will build a successful life. It's not enough to acknowledge that the Bible's teachings are true, but we must diligently put them into practice every day of our life, and that's how you build a strong, secure, successful life. I have another question. I'm filled with questions this morning. This one calls, I guess I would say, for a bit of speculation on your part, or maybe the application of some experience in your life. What can you think of that would cause someone who has a concern about spiritual things to not do what Jesus has told us to do? What do you think would be maybe the premier thing that would interfere in our lives as people who have some concern about spiritual things? We want to go to heaven. We want to serve God. And these people were spiritual people, were they not? And they testified to Jesus about all the things that they had done. They prophesied. So that's saying it could have been preachers. They worked miracles. They did many mighty wondrous works in His name. What do you suppose there could be in their life that would cause them to not obey what God had told them to do? And I would suggest to you that one of the primary reasons is because it conflicts with what we believe, what we've been taught. That as we read our Bible, sometimes there are some things that they just don't fit with our theology. And so we can't accept them. And we just explain them away. We talk about why they can't be true. And we look at those passages of Scripture, and those passages of Scripture don't speak to our heart because it conflicts with what we already believe. And so with Jesus' warning ringing in our ears this morning, let me set the stage with two Old Testament stories. The first one was from Joshua chapter 6. The setting is that over 400 years in Egypt have passed, and an additional 40-year layover on the journey. The Israelites are finally entering Canaan to claim the land that God promised to give Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when Abram traveled through that part of the country. And as they enter the land, the first target city is the city of Jericho. You're familiar with the story. God had revealed a really strange battle plan for taking that city, unlike any that they'd ever known before, or any that the world had ever heard of before. That the army was to march around the city walls 6 times, once per day for 6 days, with their mouth closed, not saying a word, just silently marching around 1 time and then going back to their campsite. And then on the 7th day, they were to march around the city walls 7 times. With the trumpets blowing all of that time, playing trumpets all the way around. Now, I never heard that, all right? It was always there, but I always in my mind had them marching around 7 times silently. But he says, this last day, as you march around, those trumpeters are to be blowing the trumpets. And then when you've completed your 7th circuit of the city walls, then stop where you are when you hear a long blast from the trumpets, and turn and shout at the top of your voice. And when you do, God said the city walls will collapse, and the city will be defenseless, and it'll be yours to take. And I have a question for you. And of course, we know that they did that, and they took the city of Jericho. But what if the Israelites had decided that they were going to do exactly what God said, but they encompass the city 5 times, maybe 6 times. And they stop, and they heard the long blast on the trumpet, and they all shouted, do you believe the walls would have fallen? I don't think so. Do you? What if they decided to do it 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, and stop anywhere along the way and shouted at the top of their voice, blew the trumpets? I'm pretty sure God would have either destroyed them or He would have abandoned them and left them to the people of that country, or they might be packing for another 40-year trip back to the sandbox. I don't know. But there's nothing in the Bible that leads us to believe that close obedience would have been acceptable to God, or that it would have gotten the job done, or they would have accomplished the purpose, or that God would have fulfilled His promise to them if they didn't do everything that God told them to do. And so the clear implication is that Israel must meet every condition that God attached to His promise to bring those walls down. And for our second incident, let's fast forward about 500 years. 2 Kings 5, our scripture reading this morning. The Syrian army commander, Naaman, had a dread disease, evidently leprosy. And he heard about a prophet of God that lived in Samaria by the name of Elisha. He went to the bank and he drew out a few thousand dollars. In fact, he drew out a bunch of thousands of dollars, something like 75 pounds of gold and almost 700 pounds of silver. So he made quite a withdrawal from his bank account. And he set out to find Elisha. Elisha refused his payment, even though his servant was begging him to take it. But he told him, he sent a messenger, and he said, go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored and you'll be clean, he said in verse 10 of 2 Kings 5. And verse 14 says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. And what do you think happened? Bible says his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now we could stop and talk about all the things that he might have done other than obeying God. He might have gone back to Syria and dipped himself in those two rivers, the Abana and the Farfar rivers. He said they were better than that muddy stream down there, that Jordan. He might have done that. Would he have been healed? He might have gone down to the Jordan and dipped himself 4 times. And each time he looked at his skin that he came up and it was still filled with leprosy. And he might have gotten angry and discouraged and left. Would he have been healed? And we know the answer, right? It's obvious. Do you think he would have been healed if he'd stopped after 6 times? I'm pretty sure your answer is the same as mine. Of course he wouldn't have been. So is there any reasonable conclusion that we can draw from these and numerous other incidences that we find in our Bibles? Well, how about this as a conclusion? It's critical to meet every condition that God attaches to a promise. Is that a fair conclusion, you think? Is it legalism to insist that all of God's requirements must be obeyed in order to receive his promise? Is that legalism? Actually, the truth is, it's exactly the opposite of legalism. Obedience to God is the ultimate proof that we trust in God. Isn't it? And dipping not 5 times, not 6 times, but 7 times. Marching around those walls, not 4 times, not 6 times, but 7 times. Doing exactly what God told them to do is a demonstration of the trust that they had in God. To illustrate the fact that obedience is an integral part of faith, in connection with this passage that we just read, listen carefully to this verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Question. Did the fact that God required something on the part of the recipients of that promise, he required them to do something, does that mean that it was not accomplished by faith? No, the Hebrew writer says, by faith, the walls of the city of Jericho fell down after they had marched around 7 times. But it was still by faith, wasn't it? And so some of us need to rethink our concept of what faith is. Because we have this idea that if we have to do something, then it's not faith anymore. That's not true. In fact, if you go back and you see all the incidences and the stories of where things were done by faith, I'm not sure that there was ever anything that didn't require some action on the part of the recipients of the promise that God had given. Now I want to make an application. Like God's promise to give the Israelites victory at Jericho and like his promise to heal Naaman, God's promise to forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ comes with some conditions attached. And one of those conditions is baptism. If that is true, And I know that there will be some who say that's not true. But just suppose with me for a moment that it might be true. If that's true, what will be the outcome for someone, for whatever reason, who decides not to obey this command, who decides it's not necessary for me to do this? Do you think it would be fair to say that they would not receive what God promised if that's one of the conditions for the forgiveness of sins and for becoming a part of God's church? So in keeping with our desire and in keeping with the context of our series of lessons, our desire in the churches of Christ to be New Testament-shaped churches, we want to see what the New Testament says are God's conditions for salvation and for church membership. Now, I'm going to read a few passages of Scripture from the New Testament that I believe teaches that baptism is an essential part of the faith that is required to receive God's promise to have your sins forgiven and be added to His church. And I'm going to do just exactly like I did a person who is a friend of mine now. I'm going to read these passages, and I'm not going to make any comment about them. I'm going to give you a line or two to set the context, but I'm going to read it, and I'm not going to make any comment about it. I'm going to let you make the decision for yourself. But I would ask you to do this one thing. Try to listen or read these passages without any baggage. We all have baggage, all right? By that, I mean what we've been taught. And sometimes those things become blindfolds to us, and we're unable to see or understand something that would otherwise be plain to us. So I'm going to ask you to at least try to put aside everything that you've heard your whole life and act as if you're hearing these passages for the very first time, and let them speak to your heart. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And the setting is that Jesus, following his resurrection, appears to his disciples, and he gives them what we call the Great Commission. All authority, he says, in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And here's how. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The day of Pentecost. First gospel sermon. The audience has already been convicted of sin and asked Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In verse 38 of Acts 2, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. The setting is that God has sent Ananias to the great persecutor of the church, Saul, with instructions to tell him what to do to be saved, he said. And when he arrives, the setting is, he restored his sight for him, and then he cuts straight to the heart of the message to tell him what to do to be saved that God had sent him to proclaim to him. Acts 22:16. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. The setting is that Paul is reminding the Christians in Rome of the spiritual reality of what happened on the day that they were baptized, because they need to be reminded of the commitment that they made on that day. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were united with Christ in baptism hath been clothed with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. In baptism you were buried with him and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked very briefly at a few New Testament passages that address the purpose of baptism. The history book of Acts is filled with additional examples of people who heard the gospel and how they responded. And I would note to you that in every case, in each of the incidences in the book of Acts, the Bible records that the people were baptized. One example even relates that the believer and his family were baptized the very same hour of the night, and the text tells us that it was at midnight, demonstrating the importance of baptism. They didn't put it off until they collected a bunch of folks and then went and had a baptizing. There's a part of the story that I told you at the very beginning, the story about Naaman, that I want to end with. When Naaman found Elisha, you remember the story, and it was in our scripture reading, he was told in order to be healed, he had to wash seven times in the Jordan. And the Bible says that when he heard that, it made him angry. And I find that really interesting, don't you? As a matter of fact, it says, so he turned and went off in a rage because he had been told to go and dip in the Jordan seven times and his flesh would be clean. And it made him exceedingly angry. And you know, interestingly, I'm going to tell you that I've witnessed persons who acted very much the same way when confronted with what the Bible teaches about the necessity of baptism. I have witnessed people get really, really angry at that idea that baptism is necessary to have your sins taken away. So I'm going to leave you with the words that Naaman's servant said to him, to try to persuade him. In fact, they did persuade him to obey what he had been told was necessary in order to be healed. And you remember his servants reasoned with him. They said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? I mean, look how much money he had brought with him, what he was willing to pay for it. How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Why wouldn't you do something simple like that? For the very reason that your reasoning says this can't have anything. This cannot accomplish what this fellow says it does. For the very reason that some of our theology won't allow us to believe something that is abundantly clear in the Bible. And the next verse says, so, after they had reasoned with him and he realized, okay, they're right. If he had told me to go back and get three times this much money, I would have done it. And the next verse says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times as a man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Would you like to have your sins washed away? So that you don't have to give an account for those sins? So that you don't have to be punished for those sins? You've asked, what does the Church of Christ believe about? And I'm saying to you that we're seeking to be a New Testament-shaped church. Do I understand why God would have put water in the process of being saved? I really don't understand. I read Romans chapter 6, and I understand more. But it's still pretty interesting, isn't it? It's interesting in Naaman's case. Why didn't he just come out like Naaman expected him to and stand over the place and hold his hands up and in the name of his God declare that this disease be ordered out? and that this man be cleansed. Why didn't he do that? Could he have done that? Certainly he could have done that. But he put water in the plan, didn't he? And so did God. And it's in the plan that God designed for us to have our sins washed away. And Romans chapter 6 says, it is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We die to sin. We bury that old sinful self in the grave, and we rise to walk in newness of life. Jesus said, not everyone, remember, he started all this out by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you had your sins washed away? That's really the choice that's involved in the gospel. You can pay for your sins, or you can allow Jesus Christ to have paid for your sins on the cross. It's your choice. While we stand and sing, won't you come?